Amen. Please be seated. I wanted to pick up on what Steve said about inviting you to that informational meeting that Woody will be having after the service concerning the next Moldova trip. Avail yourself of that even if you're interested. You don't know for sure. It doesn't commit you to go. It just gives you an opportunity to see what it's about and start the process of praying about the Lord's will regarding that. There are many missions opportunities for you here at Redeemer. Come tonight. We'll report on our Omaha Nation trip that we took this summer that you sent us on. And then also in September, the second weekend in September, we have our missions conferences here. And the Lord seems to be working out 5 of our 9 full-time missionaries that we support may be able to be with us for that conference. That's a real, real blessing. So I want to challenge you with that and to think about those ways in which you can become informed, involved, and contributing in missions. Now today we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the last verses of this book, which really begin at verse 25. And it's an unusual section. Paul has several different places in his epistles where it seems that he is answering a series of questions that have come from the congregation. He has given the letter and laid out you might say these universal truths on the basis of that church's experience, universal truths that we can know and live by, all of which is true of God's word. Then he goes into a litany of particular questions that must have come to him, and that's what we have here in the last verses of 1 Corinthians 7. One reality for new believers in Corinth would have been, now there is a persecution specter on the horizon. Before, they were living as Gentiles or living as Greek and Roman citizens, and their lives were somewhat normal as it related to the government and persecution. Then they become Christians. And at this time, when this book's written in the early 60s AD, persecution was starting to ramp up for those who claimed the name of Christ. It was happening for Jews and it was happening for Christians. And the way Rome looked at it, they saw those two groups as the same. And so when one was being persecuted, it often meant the other would receive it as well. And the Christians were easy pickings because they didn't have the building structures and really the institution that Judaism had. And the church was starting to feel this more and more, even as far as Corinth. And you get as a backdrop this pale of this coming persecution for the church. And we know by history that the first 200 years of the church's life after the apostolic age, it was littered with various epics of persecution. It wasn't nonstop the whole way through, but there would be flare-ups in various areas where Christians would be severely persecuted. Seemed closer to Rome, the worse it was, or Jerusalem, the worse it was. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the city pillaged by the Romans. In fact, if you go to Rome today, you'll see in one of the 3 arches that still remain a memorial to the great victory over Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. All of this is coming. Paul knows this, and he's writing to people who are asking very everyday questions against the backdrop of this coming persecution that Paul knows about and is concerned about. That's important background information as you hear what the text says and as we extract from the text that which is applicable for us today. Hear God's word. I will read just the first 6 verses, and then we'll come to the rest of the text in our time together. But for now, hear God's word. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 31. Now concerning the betrothed, or the engaged, to be married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as those they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is really true that the appointed time has grown very short. We don't know when the Lord Jesus will return, but we do know that the life we are living is but a vapor. That's true for all of us. Lord, give us care in the decisions we make in light of the urgency of the times. Please grant wisdom to know what to do so that we redeem the time that you have given. So little of it, this side of glory. Father, please make our study of this passage a bold reinforcement of our need to be devoted to Christ. Please impress upon us again your great grace to us in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. You are mostly familiar with Jonathan Edwards, I'm sure. He was the first president of Princeton Seminary, the famous preacher who preached that sermon known as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His successor was something to behold as well. He didn't live a long life at all, so he's lesser known, but he was the president after Edwards, and he was quite an accomplished preacher himself, having learned from Edwards himself. Samuel Davies was a Presbyterian evangelist, preacher, and, of course, the college president. Not nearly as known as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is a sermon that Davies preached at the graveside funeral service of a friend in his church who had died. There gathered were several people looking on, and they were lowering the coffin into the grave. It was in the mid-1700s. And instead of giving maybe a 10-minute comforting homily, he was convicted with the moment and the sensitivity that people had about the urgency of time when they see their friend, who also was rather young, when they see him die. Of course, in the middle of the 1700s in colonial America, it was not uncommon for people to die in their 30s. Such was the case with Davy's friend. And as the casket was dropped into the earth, he preached this sermon that became famous in the time. It never reached the level, obviously, of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but it became something talked about throughout that area for some time. The text that he camped on comes from this passage. You can see this is a bit of an unusual text. It seems like Paul is really just answering all sorts of questions, but he laces something for us there in verses 29 to 31 that give the underlying theme, you might say, of what he closes with in this chapter. Look there at verse 29 down to 31 and see what it is. This is the text that Davies used in that graveside funeral. It says, "This is what I mean, brothers." Here's the key. The appointed time has grown very short. Now, Paul most likely meant something related to the persecution that was going to come upon them. He may have been referring specifically to even that which the Lord Jesus predicted, the fall of Jerusalem, and all that would mean for even Christians. It wasn't just an offense to the Jews. It became a difficult persecution for all those who were aligned in some way with Judaism, and Christians were considered this. So Paul may be speaking of that persecution that's coming, the persecutions he had been enduring in his missionary journeys, just the way it was in the first and second century for the church. But you can see how, if we look at this closely, all of us have a time that's allotted, and it's very short. It says, from now on, in verse 29, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none." He's speaking of the urgency of the time. "And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." And here's the other joining phrase. "For the present form of this world is passing away." The appointed time has grown very short. The present form of this world is passing away. It could be easy to dismiss a passage that seems to be speaking of something in particular in their time. But we would not be wise to do that, because there is always something of this truth that translates, and that's the fleeting nature of our days. And I think this is why this Princeton College professor, who is a preacher, an accomplished preacher, used this passage at that graveside to draw people's attention to the truth, the timeless truth, that the appointed time for all of us, it's growing shorter. Now, the younger you are, the less in touch you are with how short your time really is. I realize that. I recognize that as I head towards my 42nd birthday. You know, last night we spent some time celebrating a dear pastor's 20 years of ministering at the church that Sherry and I first went to when we were first married. It was a wonderful time seeing people that we've known from the past 20 years now. And I remember one of the elders, a dear elder, someone I consider a father in the faith for sure. He had just retired from Boeing when Sherry and I joined that church. And he and his wife were just so kind to us. He invited us over regularly. He was just a mentor to us, as were the pastor and his wife. Now I'm there and there's Walter, almost 84 years old, still serving the church. And he said to me as we looked at the collage of pictures over the last 20 years that were there, "Tony, the time goes by so fast. It just goes by so fast." That is just so true. Those of you who sent your kids off to school or start a new epic in school, I just brought a freshman to high school. Now you're thinking, man, he really is old. But he was born here. And a lot of you have been here that long, so you're really old too. And this time has just ripped by. It always rips by. And then those of you who have high schoolers who are now going through high school, you keep telling me how fast this time goes. It's faster. It's the fastest period that happens. You know, I just saw a dear woman who has had her children at our school, and I've known them from the time they were little, and she was just lamenting, "Oh, they're all gone. They all left. They're all going to college now. I'm alone." It's just that fast time goes by. So Davies is standing at the graveside, and he's going to preach a sermon. And he wants to capture the sensitivities of the people who are there, who've seen their young friend die. Listen to just a couple of the blips, a couple of the highlights. Now, I estimate if Davies talked half as fast as I do, which is probably likely, he would have taken at least 30 minutes to preach the full of this text sermon that I have. All at the graveside. That is a long time while everybody's standing there over the grave. Here are just a couple blips of what he says to capture the sensitivities to the appointed time being very short. He says, "One great reason of men's excessive attachment to this present state and their stupid neglect of the concerns of eternity is their forming too high an estimate of the affairs of time in comparison with those of eternity." They're too stuck on time and not thinking about how it compares to eternity. Here's another blip or highlight from Davies. "This I say, my brethren, the time is short. The time of life is absolutely short, a span, an inch, a hair's breadth. How short the time between the cradle and the grave." We just baptize a baby and think how little he is and how quickly that will be where he's old. Davy says, "How short the journey from infancy to old age through all the intermediate stages. There are few things quicker than life, especially in comparison to eternity." Here's another great blip from his sermon. It's tough for me just to pick a few, but you've got to hear how Davies says it and appreciate the backdrop. "But when we are called, as we frequently are, to perform the last sad offices to our friends and neighbors who have taken their flight a little before us, when the solemn pomp and horrors of death strike our senses, then certainly it befits us to be unusually thoughtful and serious. Dying beds, the last struggles and groans of dissolving nature, pale, cold, ghastly corpses, the knell, the shroud, the shovel, and the grave." Remember, he's saying this over the grave. "The deep, damp vault, the darkness, and the worm. These are very alarming warnings of our own mortality," Davy says, to people ready to hear. "These," he says, "outpreach the loudest preacher. And they must be senseless rocks and not men who do not hear and feel their voice." Paul's writing to a people who were living in very precarious times. And he wants to give instructions about being very careful about whatever choice you make, that it would not take away your devotion from Christ because the time is very short. Davies, talking now in terms of the shortness of life, of course, says this one other thing. "A creature treading every moment upon the slippery brink of the grave and ready every moment to shoot the gulf of eternity and launch away to some unknown coast," he says, "ought to stand always in the posture of serious expectation." And this is what I want us to think of as we read what Paul writes. Because that last statement that Davies makes, we ought to stand always in the posture of serious expectation, because the time is exceedingly short. That's the truth. We've considered those anchor verses, 29 through 31, the ones that Davies used for his graveside sermon. Now let's consider the verses that precede. Start back at verse 25 with me in light of this backdrop, this urgency of the times. Verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, those who are contracted to be married or engaged to be married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. This is an interesting statement by Paul. It's as though he's been giving the commands of the Lord, and now he's going into pastoral counsel, which from an apostle is still, it's the word of God. It's this weighty text that we have by the inspiration of the Spirit. But clearly we can see what he's giving now is a bit of counsel in light of the truth that he's been teaching. I have no command from the Lord, for those of you engaged, what to do with this situation. The times are precarious, it's perilous, you're engaged to be married, you're asking me all sorts of questions about should I be married, should I not be married. Remember earlier some were asking, should I stay married when I am married to an unbeliever, and all those questions that arose, how shall I conduct myself as one who is not married, how should married people conduct themselves, all those questions earlier, now he's getting to some what seem to be specific questions that have been asked. Someone's asking, I'm engaged, should I get married, the times being what they are. Now, concerning the betrothed, he says in verse 25, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And he tries to use what he knows of the times happening and apply it to what God would have them do with regard to their devotion, their singular devotion to Christ. He's not setting up a norm for all Christians. He's speaking specifically to this situation. And we can see how it extends when we think of the shortness of our lives. Look at verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Things are going to get very, very difficult. It reveals the presence of persecution for Christians, which we know to be true historically. And we know one of the methods used for persecuting Christians were to divide families and to torture one member of the family in front of the others, that they would recant of their position in Christ and they would say that they are devoted to the emperor. He's saying, if you're not married yet, in light of what's happening, don't get married, because it's going to bring distress upon you. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Think of it this way. If you've been watching television, you've seen what's happening in Egypt. It was happening in Syria just a few months ago. Now in front of all of us, as that country struggles under a leadership change and all that's been going on there, as you may have been paying attention, hopefully you have. You see what's happening to those who claim the name of Christ. There's a diverse group of people who claim the name of Christ. And since the pro-Muslim president was deposed, they have been lashing out at Christians in Egypt in violent ways. And there was just yesterday a communique that came out from someone who is a Christian observing what's happening. And this is from an email sent yesterday, and listen to what this writer says. The situation in Egypt, as you know, is very bad right now. After the military dispersed the pro-Morsi protests, the radical Islamists dispersed into rural areas and started rampantly attacking and burning Christian businesses, Christian homes, and churches. A 16-year-old girl was killed who was in a church that was being attacked. A pharmacist was killed protecting the pharmacy. A very notorious and well-respected Christian evangelist was beaten severely and is in ICU. A friend's son is stuck on a bus with 200 other boys who are at a conference. It is unsafe for them to travel home because their buses say evangelical on the side of them, making them a target. This same writer says there has been more persecution of Christians in Egypt in the last year under Morsi than there have been in the last 30 years before. It seems like an understatement, the writer says, but please pray for Egypt, the Christians, and our friends there. We may feel helpless, but we can pray. So imagine you're in Egypt right now, and you're engaged to be married, and all this is happening around you, and you're a Christian. They ask the question to the apostle, and he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. The takeaway for us is that we have to analyze the times when we make decisions, and oftentimes, that can craft the way we decide something one way or the other. It's against the backdrop of pending persecution and uncertainty, coupled with all sorts of terrible acts that Paul personally witnessed, that he gives the following counsel. Look at verse 27 down to verse 29. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Just stay as you are. Hold right now. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So he's not going back in any of the biblical rich, extensive teaching about the beauty and value of marriage that he even says in the early part of the chapter. He's giving special circumstance instruction. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. I'm just telling you that trouble's coming, and if you get married now, you could run into some of this. In verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Simply saying, time is indeed short. He clearly is speaking of something that's going to happen soon. He's bidding the Corinthians to look up and take what is coming seriously. In some ways, he is even rebuking them for being so concerned with such temporal things in light of what's coming. The takeaway from this passage, among other things, is to be careful making big decisions in perilous times. Don't get too caught up with temporal concerns as the time is passing quickly. You could say live each day with your mind on Christ and his purposes. Focus on what's happened. There are times and seasons for all things. Always the consummate pastor, Paul continues to give instruction. Again, the backdrop are these perilous times of persecution. Look at what Paul says next in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. His focus is less divided, obviously. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Again, not to say that's a bad thing, just that in the circumstances they were facing, that would be difficult and they would have higher anxieties as a result. So if they're in a place to make a decision to hold, they should. Verse 34, and his interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. He's talking about devotion to Christ, and at this time of all times, it's important to be devoted to Christ and know what's coming. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. It's hard for us to fully grasp, but martyrdom became one of the ways in which Christianity grew in strength. And Paul's simply saying persecution's coming. And if you get married, the chances of you breaking under the persecution are higher because you'll have so many interests wrapped in it. So at this moment, stay as you are so that you can withstand this. That's a bit disconnected from us, thankfully, today. We are not dealing with the exact same thing here in Overland Park. But there are many who would read this text right now, Christians across the world, that would know exactly what this is like. Yes, the more I'm bound to these things on earth that I care so much for, the more difficult it becomes when those persecutions arise. It's not a recipe for celibacy or for us to be single as a rule. Some are given that gift. Rather, I think it's a window into apostolic pastoral ministry against the backdrop of what was happening. And the translation for us will always be that time is short. So whatever decision you make, make it with great sobriety. Make it with great carefulness, knowing that the days are short, that the appointed time is short. And all decisions we make are very, very important and impacting. Verse 25 kind of gives us again, if you go back there, you'll see, do you remember how it sets the pace for these last verses? Which, by the way, I found very few preachers doing extensive sermons on this passage, which is always, you know, encouraging when you head into a sermon on Sunday. That's what directed me to Davies' use of these three verses as he sets up the sermon that he did at the graveside. But remember what it says in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think there's a bit of a paradigm here, a bit of a pattern for us as we seek the Lord's will on things that the Bible doesn't absolutely lay out, like should I get married to this person? Paul steps back and he analyzes God's teaching on it. He's already given God's teaching on it. He knows the backdrop of God's teaching in whole. And then he's looking at the situation. It gives us a bit of a picture of how we wrestle through things to determine what God would have us do. I think we'd like him just to say yes or no. Doesn't work that way often, does it, when there are questions that hang out there for us? But he says in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So the situation is challenging and perilous. It would be best to stay just the way you are. Down to verse 35. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He wants to see good order in the church, and he wants to see them undivided in their devotion to the Lord, and he knows by apostolic revelation what's coming, at least in part. It's not God's will for everyone, but it is true to say, certainly as we see here, that the person who's not married or concerned with family will have the ability to be singularly devoted to God, especially in a difficult, difficult time that's coming, like the one for the Corinthians. He doesn't shy away from giving pastoral counsel. Look it down at verse 36 and you'll see him continue. It's almost like someone probably has asked a simple question, and Paul, like a preacher, he gives a really long answer. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. He's saying, I want to give you some counsel. This is the best thing to do. But listen, if you're struggling in this relationship, it's not a sin for you to get married. So you just really sense that shepherd going back and forth, trying to lead them in a way that would make them grow the most in their devotion to Christ. Recognizing the word is clear on the blessedness of marriage, let's say. Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and is determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You know, don't get back into the situation you wrote me about before where you're married to unbelievers, only in the Lord. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This text has been wrongly used by some to promote the idea that it is more godly to be single. That's not what it's saying. There are godly singles because they're called to that for sure, but this is not the norm. This is a situation we can see being very pointed. Consider the practical impact of marriage and singleness, especially in perilous times. You can see this. But I draw you back to what Davies said that I think again connects to our lives today most poignantly. He said that a creature treading every moment upon the slippery brink of the grave and ready every moment to shoot the gulf of eternity and launch away to some unknown coast ought to stand always in the posture of serious expectation. So as you go about your life, as I go about my life, as I go about the relationships God has placed in my sphere, same with you, as we all go through our relationships, as we go through our business, as we go through affairs, as we go through hobbies, as the things that God's given us that we do, whatever it may be, we ought always to stand in the posture of serious expectation, knowing how incredibly short the time is. And that's true of our lifespan, but it could be true as fast as that, that our life could become like the Corinthians. Or we could find ourselves in some place like they were, as so many Christians are the world over. Samuel Davies also became known for preaching a sermon a month before he died that some called his funeral sermon. I don't know if Davies preached about other things, but he preached a lot about the brevity of life. In providential irony, he died at age 37. 1 month after giving a sermon at Princeton, saying some of the following things. In this sermon, he says, it is not only possible, but highly probable that death may meet some of us within the compass of this year. 1 month after he preached that sermon on New Year's Day, at the age of 37, he died of pneumonia. In the sermon that I referenced earlier, the one at the graveside, Davies pleaded with those who attended the funeral to make a good thing of their grief at that moment and turn to Christ. You're grieving right now because of this loss. Turn to Christ. He wanted that to be an evangelistic call. With regard to trusting Christ upon the occasion of their friend's death, Davies said at that sermon, and may I hope my hearers have come here today determined to make this improvement of this melancholy occasion and to gain this great advantage from our loss. To this I call you as with a voice from the grave. And therefore, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's always the message to us, brothers and sisters, when we hear the word of God. Let him or who have ears to hear, hear. Let's pray. Lord, it is true, as Davy said, in light of your word's teaching, that we are creatures treading every moment upon the slippery brink of the grave and ready every moment to shoot the gulf of eternity and launch away to some unknown coast. I pray that you would clarify through Christ the place to which we will launch when we leave this earth very shortly. For those uncertain, please draw them to Christ and have them to know of their eternal fate in Jesus. Give the person who is still wavering a brief glimpse, a small sense of comprehension about the length of eternity and the importance of knowing and trusting and resting in Christ. Help us to be people who understand the purpose of this temporal life, that in light of its extreme brevity, we ought to stand always in the posture of serious expectation. I pray this, thinking of our brothers and our sisters who are being persecuted even now. For the sake of Christ and his glory, I pray. Amen.